Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, found on page 1311 of your pew Bibles. To make up for the previous two readings, this one's going to be quite a bit shorter. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We're looking today at the shortest of the seven letters that have been written by our Lord. And if you recall, last week we took up first that letter that was written to Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2. You remember in that the Lord commended them for certain things that they did well. They could spot a false apostle. They were good at identifying false teachings. But if you remember, there was a great concern that the Lord raised with that first church in Ephesus. He described it as their having lost their first love, having strayed from it, having become dull. And I mentioned that they had slowly over time, perhaps, seen their lives filled up with other cares and concerns, and they had begun to merely go through the motions. We kind of marveled at how the Lord used some of those things that typified life in Ephesus in order to make his point. Those who lived there would have known the great difficulties that had arisen when they had failed to tend those important duties of dredging that harbor. And over time it began to silt up, and no longer could those ships bearing their important wares come and go as they once had. And in fact, the city sit now 7 miles from where it had originally set because of that silting activity that continually moved them further and further out. Well, today we're looking at another city that had an important harbor, that of Smyrna. Smyrna wasn't as large as Ephesus, probably only around 200,000 people that were there, but it competed with Ephesus as an important trade city, and it lay about 35 miles from Ephesus. You remember, as we are going through these seven cities, they all sit upon a road that joins them, and it is a primary trade route, and they're all between 30 and 50 miles apart, these seven churches. But here, as we now turn our attention to Smyrna, there are some features of that city that will play into some of the things that Christ will put before his people in this short letter. Smyrna was a city that, around 600 BC, was defeated. It was conquered. And that city was basically dead for almost 300 years. until it was again settled and rebuilt. It had been dead. And now, as John is writing these prophecies, writing these letters under inspiration of Jesus Christ, it's a city that's now alive. We're going to see within this letter that Jesus uses this little bit of history, this tie-in to that which was dead and now is alive again, to remind his people of his greatness, that he too was dead, and he now is alive, and he is alive forevermore. He begins this letter trying to comfort this church, and there's a reason that he has to comfort the church in Smyrna. Smyrna learned early on in its history that there were some advantages to having a close tie with Rome. In fact, it competed with over 10,000 other communities in order to be granted the privilege to have a temple to the emperor established within and upon its hill. And it was chosen because of its beauty as a city. It was known as one of the most beautiful cities in Asia Minor. That privilege of having this temple to the emperor established. Now, with that close tie to Rome and with that practice of worshiping the emperor of Rome, that often brought a great deal of hardship for the people of God. Those who would not bow a knee to Caesar, those who would not worship as was the practice in Smyrna, were often persecuted, imprisoned, or even martyred. And so it is a difficult city to live in. Though it is a city of influence and affluence, a great city of trade, it was a city that was not apt to be very friendly to those who understood there was only one king, Jesus Christ. Now, the Jewish believers in Smyrna at this time had been granted by Rome an ability to worship. And for a long period of time, the people of Christ were lumped together with those Jews, and they weren't persecuted because they even would attend synagogue, and thus they were okay. But eventually, the pressure was brought to bear upon the people of Christ by the Jews that didn't want to have these Christians lumped in with them. And so they would often turn over the Christians. They would go to the Roman officials, just as they did with our Lord Jesus Christ. And they would make claims, and they would make accusations, and they would seek to make life miserable for those who followed the way of Jesus Christ. And this is the reality of the time in which here Christ is addressing his church in Smyrna. There's great pressure, difficulties that are there. And so we find, as Jesus begins this letter to them, he begins with a word of comfort. He introduces himself in verse 8 as that one who gives now the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. A lot of the imagery that we saw at the end of chapter 1 in Revelation of that one who stood among the candlesticks is used in each of these subsequent letters, and we may know who it is that truly addresses the church. It is Jesus addressing his people. And so here he says, I am, these are the words of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, that his people might be reminded that this is truly the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is without beginning or end, that they may be reassured that these things would be firmly within their mind, a comfort to them even in the midst of intense struggle. This is a comfort to them. And this same one who was from the very beginning and who is without end can attest to the victory that he has had over death, which is the hope of each one of his people, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. We are encouraged that this life is not the end, but merely we will transition from this life through that great enemy of death into everlasting life with him whom we love. And so he says, I am the one who died and came to life, that those who perhaps even at the moment that they were reading this letter may have been facing death, may have been facing the prospect of certain death. The heat was rising around them, that they would be reminded of their hope of everlasting life in Christ. He is the first and the last to display his divinity. He is the one who died and now lives, that he may remind them of his victory, supremacy, even over that which was the greatest of the tools often used to cow people by Satan, that of death. He moves on then to remind them that he is one who knows his people. Look, if you will, at verse 9. I know your tribulation, your poverty, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. In this, the shortest of the letters, there is one unique characteristic that we find in this letter and only one other. There's no weakness. There is no sin that is identified by Christ in this letter to Smyrna, the other letter that lacks in that corrective element is that of Philadelphia. In both of these letters, we see that Christ, as he examines the candlestick that represents Smyrna and Philadelphia, doesn't address an area of need. Wouldn't this be a wonderful evaluation to get from Jesus Christ in our own congregation, that he would look at us and he would see in us attributes commendable that he wouldn't find in our midst a falling away from our first love or going through the mere motions of church life, but an intensity and a faithfulness to do what has been commanded. What we have on display in this struggling congregation is that they are continuing to do those things which Christ had commanded them to do. They were being faithful, and for that reason, they are not here identified for any measure of unfaithfulness. But it is due to their faithfulness that they are encountering the hardships that Christ here lays out. It is because they are seeking to be faithful to what he has commanded that they are facing these tribulations. I was reading a couple of accounts of individuals who had come to Christ and now were laboring in foreign fields, and they were discussing some of their recent trips to America. And their assessment was that it was very easy to be a Christian in the West, because you enjoy so many freedoms and luxuries, and even some of the accompanying blessings from long ago that still protect you and keep you from hardships. I thought one of the things that we have seen and been quite troubled by in the midst of this pandemic has been some of the erosion of freedom, some of the threatenings that have been made of laws to be passed, making it increasingly difficult that unless you did X, Y, and Z, you wouldn't be able to enter your workplace. You wouldn't be able to secure a living for your family. Well, these were realities for God's people in Smyrna. These were commonly exercised, both legislative and practically applied tribulations inflicted upon God's people in Smyrna. That once God's people were known to be followers of Christ, they were thrown out of the workplace. This is, even to this day, in certain areas of the Muslim world, ramifications of those who make public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, that they are alienated not only from the workplace, but from their families, put out of their homes, as they would seek to be faithful to Christ. And here we have Christ addressing a church that is struggling in this way, comforting them as He demonstrates His great knowledge of what it is they are going through. This serves as a good reminder to us of the nearness of Jesus Christ to all of those who are His, as they would suffer in this life, as they would face difficulties in this life. He's not afar off. He's not unconcerned. He's not ignorant of these things. But He knows. He knows. He says, I know your tribulation. I know the threatenings that are upon you. It was not uncommon that those who were Christ's were thrown into prison. It happened with the apostles early on in many of the same ways. As you recall in the Gospels, as the apostles were going about doing their duties, as we read in the book of Acts, it was many times the Jews who were their accusers, those who were turning them in, those who were making life difficult for them, that resulted in their imprisonment. In fact, early on in the church, it often was Rome that was coming to the defense of Christians early on. But later, even that would change. And we would see the hardship would come not only from the Jews, but from the Romans, from the world as well. Now, as they would face these difficulties, as they were made the outcasts of society because what they believed was not in keeping with the culture of the day, these things were leading to their impoverishment, their poverty, there being a people of great need. And the word that's used here in Greek for this poverty, this is great poverty. This is an absolute lacking of all of the essentials. They're in great need at this time, not merely inconvenienced, as perhaps we might be from time to time when we are inflicted by or ridiculed by the world. But as we read this, it can be important for us to realize that what we have seen that was troubling over these last 2 years, or perhaps over the last 20 years, as we have seen a culture that has largely turned from things that would be agreeable to God and gone down the path of worldliness, of following after human philosophy, of trading God's law for man's desires, that increasingly those who would seek to be faithful to the Word of God, to obey what God has commanded, to understand the institutions that He has established in a certain fashion in order that He might properly explain even His own relationship with His church, may yield increasing pressure upon you. May come to threaten your own suitability to occupy your desk at work, to have a voice within the decision-making processes of your schools. May even make you unfit to meet the requirements of your homeowners association. You see, these were common occurrences for God's people in Smyrna. These were the practical ways in which seeking to honor Christ, to do what He had commanded, yielded very practical and real hardships, even those that would threaten their lives. But not only is Christ aware of the sufferings and difficulties of His people, but we see the loving act of our shepherd, even as He addresses this topic of poverty, of real physical need that His people may be experiencing. He redirects their attention, doesn't He? Though you may be poor physically, though you may be lacking today, though you may be encountering great hardship and threatenings, all for bearing My name and testifying to Jesus Christ, you truly are rich. As you go about your life in obedience to the commands of God, you are storing up for yourself treasures in heaven. Each of these individuals would have experienced the threatenings of the local government and those around them, those who perhaps were even leading in riots like we read about in Acts 19 in Ephesus, that could have resulted in them losing their physical goods, having those things taken from them. I mentioned that even as John was exiled to Patmos, that would have meant a forfeiting, a loss of all that was his. He wouldn't get it back. He wouldn't go back to his home after he was released from exile. No, those that went into exile ended their life in exile, typically. And so here Christ reminds his people to look beyond the things of this life, to those things that cannot be taken, to those things that are most secure, to those things that rust and moth cannot destroy, to those treasures in heaven, to those things that we are ultimately looking forward to, that they might be encouraged, that they might bear up under this. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Not only does our Lord see and know what has happened and what is happening, but here Christ shows his capability to know what will happen, what is about to beset the people of God. And so he lovingly forewarns them of hardships that are to come, of the suffering that will soon be upon them. And it would come. There would be great suffering in the time of Domitian. There would be great suffering exerted upon the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet, our loving Savior offers his encouragement and seeks to bolster them to fear not in the midst of this suffering, to elaborate upon that which will befall them, that they won't be filled with fear, not knowing, but that they would rightly understand the difficulties that they face, why they are facing them, what the purposes are of the enemy of God, Satan, in those struggles, and yet what God would be pleased to do despite the efforts of Satan. Our enemy seeks to put these pressures upon us that we might despair, that we might count the cost of Christ too great, and that we would neglect him, that we would turn away from him, that we would abandon the faith. And here is Jesus addressing his people ahead of these difficulties and this suffering, that they might understand that his plan in these things will not yield their destruction, but rather will serve as a refiner's fire, purifying them, strengthening them, winnowing them, that they may emerge from this with even greater confidence in that one who has no beginning and no end, that one who was dead and who now lives and lives forevermore, that they are firmly within his grasp and cannot be taken. He says, "No, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation." There's a lot of debate between scholars as to what this 10 days represents. We've talked about how 7 is completeness, whether this 10 is to express something that will be a time, and maybe a long time, or maybe something that will even be ongoing. But there is something here that we can be sure of, that it is defined. It is not without end. These sufferings will end. That's a comfort to us, isn't it? To know that we will not suffer forever. If you ran any distance races in high school or college or junior high, you were happy to know that there was a terminus, there was a finish line. If you were running a mile, you were happy to know that you only had to run around that track 4 times and it would be done. The pain would end. And that would give you just enough to press on. And we see that here in Christ encouraging his people, those who were going to face great difficulty in its various forms, from the physical hardships like our brothers and sisters are facing even today in South Sudan as they lack the food to put on the table for their families. So real hardships that are being faced by our brothers and sisters. Or perhaps we think of our brothers and sisters overseas who are imprisoned, unable to be with their families, facing an unknown future. For them, this too would be an encouragement, reminding them these things will pass. It won't go on this way forever. You will be delivered by that one who laid down his life for you. It may yield the loss of this life. And there were many in Smyrna who lost their life, who were martyred for the faith. The most prominent of those was an early church father, Polycarp. Polycarp, who probably would have been in his 20s when this letter first came to Smyrna, and likely would have been greatly sustained by the encouragement that he received from his King, Jesus Christ. That when he was 86 and he was being pursued by the authorities, when he was found, he offered them food and drink. And when they attempted to persuade him to bow a knee to Caesar, to show deference for him over Christ, Polycarp's response was, "I've served my king for 86 years and he's never done me any wrong. Why would I forsake him now?" And some record the event of his being martyred. First, he was threatened to be thrown to the wild animals, and he said, "Go ahead and release them." And later on, when they saw that he wasn't going to be deterred by the threatenings of the animals, they changed their tactic and said, "Well, we'll tie you up to a stake and we'll set you on fire." And his request then was to be given some time to pray. And then he said, "Don't bother to tie me." And he stood at the stake as the flames were lit beneath him. And God saw fit to blow the flames away from him, extending the opportunity that he had to proclaim Christ until he finished his race. This is the reality of what faced the Church of Christ in Smyrna. Real hardships, real suffering. But what was equally real was their love for Christ that overshadowed all of those threatenings, that they deemed the Word of God to be more valuable than the ways of men. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This crown that is described here as the crown of life is not to be confused with a king's crown. The crown here that is being described, again, refers back to something that was common in that city of Smyrna. It would often host some of the important games that were held in the Roman Empire. And so the crown that is here laid out is that crown that was given to the victor, the one who would win in that game, that one who would finish the race first, would be given that crown of laurel, that crown of branches. And so here is Christ, as he commends to us to remain faithful, to hold fast to what he has commanded, to bear up under the persecutions and trials of this life. The promise of that crown that will be ours in Christ. For all those who hear these things and remain faithful, the victor's crown placed by our loving Lord upon our head when we come before him. And to those who face that great enemy of death, he reminds us, though we will face death, those who are in Christ will not face the second death, will not be subject to that suffering without end in that lake of burning fire and sulfur. That is the second death. No, when Christ comes again and judges the earth, and those who are his are made glorious and perfect and ushered into his presence to live forevermore, there'll be no pain, no suffering, no sadness, no tear, no more aging with its accompanying pains and difficulties, no more backaches from scooping snow. But for those that are apart from Christ, the suffering has only just begun. And so we have in this letter a wonderful letter of comfort to God's people. And as he wrote to this first century church, he writes to you, children, there'll be immense pressures that are put upon you and are being put upon you by our culture today, to conform to the godlessness that is rampant. The one who is greater reminds you, remain faithful to what God has commanded. Hold fast to him. He will not disappoint, nor will he let you go. And he will see that you are victorious. Amen. Almighty God, again we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who is in the midst of his people. We thank you that you are attentive to your churches, observing them, identifying, Lord, where there are weaknesses, and making those things known to your church. And Lord, as we have this opportunity to explore these seven letters, Lord, may we be diligent in examining ourselves. That, Lord, if we have grown cold or dull in our love towards you, Lord, we pray that you would reignite and fan into flame those wonderful passions for you, Jesus Christ. Lord, you know what is to come in the days, weeks, months, or years ahead. Whether increasing pressures will come to bear, or whether you will be pleased to, Lord, bring this nation and all nations to their knees, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would take root and change hearts and minds, that we would see increasing obedience rather than disobedience. But Lord, if a descent into disobedience would continue, we pray, Lord, that you would make us hold fast to your word, be faithful proclaimers of the truth of Christ, Lord, to delight in your good pleasure rather than the good pleasure of the world or those who are around us. Lord, fix our eyes upon Christ, that we may, Lord, be comforted as we see him, as you are pleased to make him known to us through our meditation upon your word. that, Lord, we might experience if persecution would be so great as our lives would be forfeit, that we would see you, be comforted, and Lord, that we would face death as Stephen faced death, as those who sought him ill to extinguish his life with stones. Lord, you remind us in your word that after he saw you, he laid down and fell asleep. Lord, we thank you for the peace that is ours in Christ. The world doesn't have it. But Lord, we can have his peace. And we can face this enemy of death and enjoy his peace, knowing we are firmly in your grasp. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.